The first scripture reading for today comes from Judges 4, 17 to 22. That is from the book of Judges, chapter 4, verses 17 to 22. We find Jael carrying out her plot to kill the enemy of the Lord, Sisera. Let's read. Now Sisera has fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, wife of Heber, the Kenite, for there is peace between King Jabin and Hazor and the clan of Heber and the Kenite. Jael came out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, have no fear." So he turned aside to her into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. Then he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. He said to her, "Stand at the entrance of the tent, and if anybody comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But Jael, wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went down into the ground. He was lying fast asleep from weariness, and he died. Then as Barak came in pursuit of Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man whom you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there was Sisera, lying dead with the tent peg in his temple.
So, sweetie, tell me about your day.
Well, today, actually, I was driving to the grocery store, and I saw a dog.
Oh, you saw a dog?
Daddy, put your phone in the basket.
The basket's so crowded, though.
Just put it in.
Oh, wait.
Put it in the basket.
In the basket.
Put it in the basket, right?
It's an easy thing. Just put it in the basket.
Please put it in the basket. Thanks. All right. Let's see what we can get this meal.
As long as it's in the basket, though, I can technically still touch it, right?
So historically, Lent has always been a time of reflection, of meditation, of spiritual disciplines. And in this church, I've encouraged us to participate in spiritual disciplines. And that's something that I know for me is fairly important. And it's during this season of Lent that we're supposed to gauge our spiritual health. And as we go through week after week of Lent, our spiritual health is supposed to improve. We're supposed to have a closer walk with Jesus. We're supposed to have a closer relationship with our Savior. But even when we talk about spiritual disciplines, we know that fasting today is something that's very different from the fasting that took place in the Old Testament. Or even then again, fasting today is very different from the fasting that took place even in Jesus' time. But the purpose of Lent is so that we would turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. And when we do that, the things of this earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And you've heard that before, right? That old traditional hymn. This year, we are going to value the presence of Jesus through a spiritual discipline that may not necessarily apply to all of you. But it may apply to most of you, I'm guessing. Throughout my years here, I've encouraged you in Lent to follow the spiritual disciplines. My first year here, I'm getting a blue screen. My first year here, I encourage you to fast. And you did. Many of you, some of you fasted, but I'm guessing not all of you followed along in that spiritual discipline. I've also encouraged you to read scripture. I've encouraged you to pray. I've encouraged you to good works. And some of you have done these disciplines, and I'm guessing that if you did do these disciplines, then your relationship with Jesus was enriched. But this year, what I'm going to challenge you to do may not apply to all of you, but I hope from what we read in Scripture, you're going to be able to take away how to value the presence of Jesus more in your own lives. So this year, we are doing device-free Lent. That's the spiritual discipline. Jesus did it. It's a spiritual discipline. He did. I'm not lying. It's a spiritual discipline that we are going to start. I'm telling you, I started since Ash Wednesday. It has made a huge difference. And maybe because I had more of a problem with it than most of you, but it has made a huge difference. Let me just give you the parameters and the guidelines for it so you understand how to dive into it. You're not to use your, again, this is something that you can embrace and follow along, or you can say, as some after the first service said, I am not doing that. So you are to you're not supposed to use your cell phone for anything except phone calls, texts. If you have crucial apps for your work, or if you use your phone for the Bible or for a devotional, you know, that's fine. That's absolutely fine. But don't use your device for Facebook. Don't use it for Instagram or Twitter. If you get your news from your phone, don't do that. Not from CNN or Fox. No games on your phone. If you need to get Facebook on your computer, because I know those of you who are visiting today, the first thing that I do normally is track you down on Facebook, and then I send you a message, right? Some of you have had that experience from me, right? And so I'm going to keep doing that because I know that's an important, unless you're here today. But a new visitor, I'm going to do that because that's important for me to be able to follow up with those visitors. But I'm going to use the computer now. I'm not going to use my phone. If you want to follow the news, that's fine, but go to your computer. If you want to, this is going to be tough. If you want to check your email, yeah, that's something that I feel like I have to do every 5 minutes, but I don't. I don't. So now I go and use the computer instead of checking it on my phone. If you're in a time-sensitive work environment where you have to check your email every 10 minutes, I'm looking out there, I'm not thinking any of us are. But if you are, then okay, I totally understand, you get a special dispensation. Put your phone away once you get home. Just put it away for the whole time. And folks, there's nothing evil about cell phones, although to be honest, I have literally lost my phone. So I will be device-free probably like just within, between Sunday school and now, I lost my phone. And I think someone in the first service made a joke and hid it from me because of device-free Lent. I hope. Or it's in the pew and Phyllis Whitmer has it. Does it have a cracked screen? Yes, that's mine. That's mine. Okay. So the value, though, that we place on phones is way out of kilter and it's way out of whack. And I'll tell you, if you follow along with this device-free Lent, come April Fool's Day, you will thank me. Because April Fool's Day, again, is Easter, so we're aware of that. Let's go ahead and let's transition into our scripture now. You have the challenge out in front of you. We're not going to do a scripture challenge throughout Lent. We are going to be doing a device-free Lent challenge. Peter, you can go ahead and remove that from the screen if you like. We're going to be looking at our second scripture where we find a woman who values Jesus more than anything. And as a result, she's scolded. She's called reckless and wasteful and insignificant. And we find that when we value Jesus over all things, then things just start to focus. Things become much, much clearer. Our family becomes clear. Our focus on daily events and common occurrences become much stronger. I mentioned to you, just within these last couple weeks, I've started to get back into running, and I'm training for something. It's amazing how much better I feel as a result. Don't I look better too, right? No, it's amazing how much better I feel. And you know what else is amazing is your head kind of clears up. And you feel that you're able to pour yourself into tasks and responsibilities. I feel more focused. I feel like I can serve you better also as a result. I think if you follow along and you pour yourself into our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if you really value His presence this Lent and in a whole variety of ways, including a device-free Lent, I think you'll see other things start to become clear as well. Let's go ahead and let's go to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. We're going to be looking at verses 3 through 9. If you missed Ash Wednesday, we began with verses 1 and 2 on Ash Wednesday, and we talked about how God works behind the scenes to make things happen. And last Sunday, we looked at Transfiguration Sunday, and we looked at that also in the Gospel of Mark. So we are going to be making our journey through Lent in the Gospel of Mark. And we're in verses 3 through 9 in chapter 14. Let's look at verse 3. While Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, and he sat at the table, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very costly ointment of nard. And she broke it open. She broke open the jar and poured the ointment on his head. But some were there who said to one another in anger, "Why was this ointment wasted in this way? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and the money given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's performed a good service for me, for you always have the poor with you, and you can show kindness to them whenever you wish, but you will not always have me. She's done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for its burial. And truly, I tell you, wherever the good news is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in remembrance of her." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Loving God, we do ask you now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be worthy and acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So today we only had the best reading the first scripture, because it was not an easy one with all the different words and also with the what happened in the Old Testament reading. And you need to keep in mind that I choose these scriptures months and months ahead of time, along with a sermon title. And when we got to this, we have a little group of folks who gather Wednesday morning at 7 to kind of creatively come up with ideas for worship. And a few weeks ago, when we got to this first scripture, and we were looking around the room, and they asked me, "So Bob, why did you choose this scripture back when you did?" I had no idea. I had absolutely no idea why I chose this scripture to go along with the Mark 14 scripture as we follow along in this theme. Now we did see JL, who did her job, right? 2 weeks ago we preached about, you know, we are called to do our job, and our job isn't necessarily the job of someone else, right? But no, that's not why I chose this scripture. We also find that the scripture, we find Sisera's plan was certainly not the plan that God had in mind. And last Sunday we talked about the plans that God has in mind really don't always reflect our own plans. Or we read again that JL worked behind the scenes to do what she did in order to present to Barak the prize of a dead Sisera. But that's also not why the scripture was chosen. So we were stumped. I'm still a little our Lenten journey. As Jesus says that her story is going to be proclaimed every place where the gospel is preached. So let's go ahead and proclaim her story one more time as we hear about it this year. And we hear about her interaction with Jesus and how it can, I hope, help us to recognize how we can value Jesus. So open up your scripture if you would. We're going to be going through these scriptures. If you look at verse 3, you find really the whole story unfolds itself in verse 3. If you just read verse 3, you pretty much understand what has taken place. Jesus, we read to start off with, is in the house of Simon the leper. So when you read that, does that give you any pause? Do you know anything about lepers in the first century? They weren't the type of people you would normally hang out with, because, first of all, they had their own colonies outside the cities. They had their own places where they were allowed to be. every time they came into a population, a populated area, they had to call out unclean, and people avoided them as if they had leprosy. Well, they did have leprosy, so people avoided them because they had leprosy, and they were considered to be outcasts, complete outcasts in society. So here we read, to start off, Jesus, in the last couple days of his life, decides to spend some time in the house of Simon the leper. And as you can imagine, a leper would have had a very difficult time in any kind of social setting. So I guess it makes sense, though, because when you look at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 14, you read that the religious leaders were plotting to arrest and then kill Jesus. What better place to spend time if you're trying to avoid people? What better place to spend an evening meal than at a home of a leper? Because you know the religious leaders would not have gotten anywhere near his house. Now, he was probably healed by then, and so he was probably folded back into the society and folded back into the communal happenings that were taking place. But isn't it amazing, and can't you think of that, the toll that having leprosy takes on your social pedigree in the first century? It's not a good look to have leprosy in the first century. It's not good at all. And so here Jesus is spending time with an outcast, and that's one of the reasons why I love my Jesus, because he always seems to spend the most time with those types of people. And as he's eating his dinner, we find an event that takes place. But one other aspect of him spending time in the house of a leper, if you go back to Mark chapter 1, at the very beginning of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 41, one of Jesus' very first miracles is that he reaches out and he heals a leper. And then this leper becomes one of his biggest fans. And Jesus tells him, don't tell anyone about it. But he does. He goes all over the place and he blabbers and tells people about everything that Jesus did. Now it's probably not the same person, because here in chapter 14, this event takes place in Bethany, which is very close to Jerusalem. And in chapter 1, we find him in Galilee. It may not be the same person, but nevertheless, it almost feels like we come full circle with Jesus spending time with lepers at the beginning of his ministry and also now at the end. Well, let's get back to this woman who has this nard, which was a spice, an ointment, that came from India. And in verse 3, we see this whole scenario play out before us. Jesus is eating, and she comes and breaks the jar and pours over his head this ointment. And we see a similar scenario taking place throughout other Gospels, right? John, we hear Mary of Bethany did something similar. In Luke, it's a little different. We hear about a sinful woman. And this sinful woman then, in our interpretation, has developed into Mary Magdalene and then has developed into her being a prostitute. So today, that's just something that we assume, that this was a prostitute who did this to Jesus. I don't see it that way. As you can imagine, I normally have a little different perspective on Scripture. I think this woman was a very wealthy woman. We read that the nard that she poured out on the head of Jesus was worth over a year's wage for a worker. I think only a wealthy woman could have gotten her hands on this. And then when you read in Luke chapter 8, how there was a group of wealthy women who were supporting Jesus financially in his ministry. And if throughout his ministry there's this group of wealthy women supporting him financially, won't you think that maybe one of them, who had such a close, intimate bond with Jesus, knowing that the time of his life was near because she was actually listening to what he was saying, as opposed to most of the other disciples who should have known but didn't really quite figure it out. But she knew that his time was coming to an end. She wanted to prepare him for burial. Well, what difference does it make if it's Mary of Bethany or Mary Magdalene, who was a prostitute, or a very wealthy woman? I would argue that the latter had the most to lose. The latter had the most to lose in performing this act on Jesus. And in fact, when she does, right away you find the men start to grumble, right? As soon as she does that, I'm reading into that. It doesn't say the men, but I'm assuming that. I think it's a good assumption. And as soon as she does that, we find her focused on Jesus while the others in the room, and she was used to being in a setting with people of power and people of wealth. And as soon as she does that, all the others in the room focused on the money. And when we read through the scripture, we read that immediately after she performs this incredibly intimate act, the men in the story call out and say, "Why are you wasting money on Jesus?" Now, if I were Jesus, that might be a little offensive, right? So why are you wasting your money doing this when it could have been saved and given to the poor? If you think about Jesus' teachings, they are somewhat justified in making that statement. Go back to Mark chapter 10. In Mark chapter 10, verse 21, you find Jesus interacting with a rich young man, and he's a really good guy. I mean, he's very responsible. He's very righteous, and he's done everything that the law has commanded him to do. And so he goes to Jesus and he says, "Listen, I've done everything I think I'm supposed to do. Is there anything else that I need to do?" And Jesus looks at him, and you know the story, and he says, "Well, sell all that you have and give it to who? The poor." So this is Jesus saying this to this rich young man, and I'm assuming his disciples were there, and maybe even a bunch of people who were at dinner there that evening. And so this is a teaching that he's giving to them. And he focuses all throughout his ministry on the poor. So when they object to this wasting of money on Jesus, when they object to that, they naturally respond with the teaching that Jesus has given them, which is, "Boy, we could have sold this and given it to the poor." It's a great answer, especially in respect to what Jesus has been teaching. And then they scold her. You know, it does remind me, though, a little bit of another group of men who bring a woman out to a square wanting blood. In Mark, they just scold this woman, and John, they can't wait to stone her. And it's amazing, if you follow the two stories, Jesus' role in both of these stories is liberating, and he uplifts them in a significant, transformative way. So when we read in Mark 14, a question comes out. Does ever valuing Jesus, does that ever put us in a position where there's a competition between valuing Jesus and valuing the poor? Do we ever find ourselves just being able to do one? Do we ever find ourselves having to choose between one or the other? Jesus says, "Listen, you always have the poor with you, so you should always be working to make sure that you're able to provide for the poor." He doesn't say that to cast them off. He says that to remind the people in the room, "By the way, why are you just saying that now, when you should always be focusing on the poor?" You know, this church, First Pres, has shown time after time that we don't have to sacrifice our giving to the poor, our mission giving, in order to focus on the presence of Jesus here and now in our midst. We don't have to choose between one or the other. But in many churches, there's a tension between what is used financially, locally, and what is used to support mission and ministry that is sometimes considered not necessary. What she did was certainly not considered necessary by those in the room. It was considered wasteful. And some may think that sending a group of high schoolers to Italy to teach vacation Bible school, that can be wasteful. It's not really necessary. There's so much need around us. Money wasted on youth when they can do mission here. Folks, you know, time with our youth and money on our youth is never wasted. In light of what happened in Florida this week, I hope no one ever questions why we emphasize so much spending time and making promises and pouring ourselves completely into the lives of children and youth here at this church. And part of the reason why we exist as a church is so that the children will come unto Him, and that they will find a family that will rally and encourage and lead them to Jesus. But we have never been put in a position where we have to choose between supporting our youth and being committed to mission. That's never been a part of our DNA. Last Sunday, so this is right on the heels of the auction, right? The auction, which was wildly successful. Last Sunday for Blanket Sunday, we were able to gather well over another $8,000. So you just keep proving over and over again that, man, the more you value Jesus, the more things become clear. The more we value Jesus, we never get to the point where we feel like we have to decide between one thing or another, but rather a whole world of possibilities open up. After the shooting in Florida, I got a number of responses from you. One, it was that you talked to me about the need for the church to be proactive in the area of mental health. You need to know that it has never been part of my ministry in any church where I've served. I've never dived into that. I've never looked for possibilities of what to do and how to do it. That just hasn't been on my radar. So I wouldn't know what to do. In my family, we do have people who struggle with mental health, but I've never really practically worked in that field in any way. So we're going to gather a group of folks and just kind of brainstorm about what can we do as a church to help those who struggle with mental health and their families especially as well. Because I know right now when someone comes to me and asks that question, it's really easy for me to slough it off and say, you know, the church, we're just not equipped to handle it. And we're not. It's true. But I never asked that question, well, what would it take to equip the church to handle it? What would it take? I've just never answered that question. And maybe once we dive into it and look at it, we recognize, yeah, we're never going to be equipped. I'm not sure that'll happen. But at least to look into it, what would it take to make this church equipped? How do we value Jesus in such a way that we're able to discover opportunities where He would send us down that path of maybe we can become equipped? I want to end with what Jesus says about this woman and what she has done for Him. It's precious, His perspective on it. Now, in the Old Testament, when they anointed someone with oil, it was normally a prophet anointing a king, right? Samuel, who anointed King David. Here, it's Jesus says that she anointed Him for His burial, not to become a king, but rather for His burial. And the word that He chooses to talk about her is, it's wonderful if you understand exactly what He says. If you look at verse 6, in the translation that you have, you read, "She has performed a good service for me." Is that what that has? Yeah. She has performed a good service for me. That term, good service, in the Greek is kalos. Kalos means beautiful. So she has done something beautiful for me. It can also mean morally correct, but it can also mean aesthetically just beautiful. What she has done is beautiful. But in this scripture, it means more than either morally correct or beautiful. The beauty of her extravagant and apparently wasteful gesture is due to the particular situation in which she found herself. Jesus is about to die. I think she knew that. And so she valued Jesus in this beautiful way. And her deeds spring from a personal love for Jesus that we, each one of us, ought to have. And when we have that personal love for Jesus, on occasion, it's going to call us to break patterns. It's going to call us to define common sense. And it's going to call us to simply give. Spontaneous and calculating, selfless, timely. Her gift calls us to love Jesus in this way and not to judge the way of others as they express their love for him. I encourage you this Lent to value Jesus in a way that maybe you never have before, and I can assure you that if you do, things will become clear. May God bless us and keep us as we look to do just that. Amen. Let us pray. Loving God, we do come before you now, and we give you thanks for how you have established for us an opportunity to value Jesus, maybe even a way that we have never valued him before. And so we fully recognize that as we come before you on this Sunday morning, that whatever we try to do of our own strength, whatever we try to control is always beyond our control. Now you call us to faith in action. And Lord, we are trying to do just that. So we come before you asking again that you would strengthen us and guide us and direct us so that our actions would be such that how we value you is seen by what we do. And we pray this now in your holy name. Amen.